I have yet to meet a person who does not believe in boundaries somewhere. I suppose that's because most of us would like to know where we stand, at least to some degree. I do know this, that we're constantly about the business of drawing boundaries. We may not call them boundaries, but they're that nonetheless. We may call them a marriage vow. We may refer to them as a contract. It may be a survey to ensure a property line. To use an old term, it may be to stake a claim. It may have to do with treaties among the nations of the earth. It may have to do with physical boundaries such as the Berlin Wall or the Great Wall of China. And some time ago, I remember hearing one nation complaining because their airspace had been violated. And so evidently, we're people universally who believe in boundaries. We believe in boundaries around us and under us and over us. And so it should not come as any surprise to us that God is a God of boundaries and a God of law. You know, most human problems stem from some kind of boundary disputes. Somebody is encroaching into the boundaries of someone else. Lawyers spend a great deal of time drawing up legal boundaries. They spend a great deal of time investigating alleged violations of boundaries. As I speak to you tonight, I am very sure that the courts and the jails of this place and every other place is full of men and women who have overstepped social and legal boundaries. As I speak to you this evening, there is a war about to begin. There is a war in progress, or hopefully one about to end, and most of those wars have been over some form of boundary dispute. Many a family feud has arisen over property rights and over boundaries. And if you're wondering if this is scriptural, in Luke chapter 12, you remember that our Lord was the speaker on this occasion, and he is speaking on a topic that I would think would command anybody's attention when he spoke to them on the sin that hath never forgiveness. Now you think about it. If the Lord, we're going to hear the Lord speak, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the greatest, most wonderful teacher that will ever come to this world, and he's speaking today on the subject, the sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the sin that hath never forgiveness, you would think that everybody would be giving rapt attention to what he had to say. But the fact is, in Luke 6, there was a man who evidently didn't hear anything he said. And after the speech was over, the sermon was over, he came and he said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." He evidently felt that he had not gotten a fair shake out of some settlement, some boundary, some something that he felt they hadn't done what they ought to do. You know, boundary lines have always been regarded as important, and in some instances, we regard them as sacred. You may not be very concerned tonight about where your boundary literally is until a new neighbor moves in and begins to put up a very permanent fence, and then you'll be concerned about where your boundary line is. Well, I've said all that to say that God was the first boundary maker. God drove the first stakes, and God will draw the last one. And I would like to consider some of the things the book has to say about this with you tonight. You remember that the scripture says, "In the beginning, God." God created the heaven and the earth. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God made a decision to divide the light from the darkness. And the darkness he called night, and the light he called day. And then God said, as he surveyed this total water-covered situation, God said, "Let the dry land appear." You know, I often stop and marvel at that. I don't understand infinite power. I don't understand infinite anything in the fullness. God speaks and jerks up the mountains. "Let the dry land appear," and it appeared, as you well know. And one of the things that amazes me when you're standing by the ocean side, it always appears to me, if you're looking out across there, it seems to rise. It seems to be above my head out yonder somewhere. And you surely must wonder, why doesn't the ocean just overflow everything? If two-thirds of this world is water, why doesn't it just overflow everything? There's an answer. God said, "Hitherto shalt thou come, and no farther shalt thou go." God set the boundaries for the boundless deep, and that tells us again of his infinite power. When Paul was preaching in Athens, Acts 17:26, he said that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has set the bounds of our habitation. And then in Genesis 2:17, God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that sits in the midst of the paradise of God thou shalt not eat. God put a boundary around it. He put a no trespassing sign up around that particular tree, but we didn't respect his sign. We didn't respect his property. We didn't respect his law. And so the Bible must say in these sad words in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. While we're talking about creation, please note that God did not make a robot. He endowed us with freedom of choice. We can obey. We can disobey. But there's another factor in there. We can obey. We can disobey. But with no reason why we should disobey. When God said of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, one would think that that would be sufficient for us. But he said there's one there that you shall not eat. And our attention immediately is drawn to that one that we're not to have. And so Adam, prompted by Eve, violated the demarcation line that had been drawn by God. God didn't erect a wall around us. He gives us freedom of movement throughout the creation. And when we operate within the boundaries that he sets, we show our love and our respect for him. Boundaries are necessary, but that's all right. We believe in boundaries. I've never met a human yet. Maybe I will. But I've never met a human yet that doesn't believe in boundaries. You know, of all the millions of signs that roll off the press, I read some time ago, the one sign that numbers into the greatest number is a little sign that says, no trespassing. And the second numbered one is a little sign that says, trespassers will be prosecuted. We believe in boundaries. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about some beautifully computer-generated sign or whether it's nailed on a tree in Africa or wherever it may be, it says it gives the same message. We believe in boundaries. That word trespass is an interesting word. It means to exceed the bounds of what is lawful, to exceed the bounds of what is right. To operate outside of one's lawful sphere, to transgress, to sin, to go beyond. In 1 John 3:4 is a passage you've heard all your life. He said, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. 2 John 9:11 is a passage that grabs my attention, and I don't think we've ever quite given it its due. Let's note it again. The book says, whosoever, and you can rest assured, that surely meaneth me and you. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Whatever he's talking about, it's serious business. It really is. Do you know anybody that's not operating in the boundaries of the doctrine of Christ? Sure you do. Do I know anybody tonight who's operating outside the boundaries? Yes, I do. I know people who are near and dear to me. They are not operating in the boundaries of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine. And this is not just doctrine about Jesus. This is the whole body of truth that we refer to as the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Is it serious? He that abides not in the doctrine hath not God. That's a sobering thought to me. Those who do not abide in the doctrine do not have God. He that abides in the doctrine, listen to the boundaries. He that abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. And then that passage when he said, if any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. What does that mean? Does that mean that no one could come into our house socially who did not agree with us doctrinally? No. But it does mean that when one is welcomed into our house and makes our house a platform for that doctrine that is not the doctrine of Jesus, we not only have a sad situation, we become partaker of his evil deeds. You know, there's an old theological argument. Not much theology, not much argument, but it goes like this. It says, if there were no law, then there wouldn't be any transgression of law. And if there weren't any transgression of law, there wouldn't be any sin. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And so indeed, if there is sin and there's transgression of law in this world, it's God's fault because he's the one that gave us this law. Like I said, not much theology, not much argument. What's the answer? Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We believe in boundaries. We believe that a line has to be drawn somewhere. When I was a young preacher, that's been a while. When I was a young preacher, I arrived in California one time, and a brother had set up all these gnats for us to preach and move down the state. And we were starting on the upper end of it, and a brother decided that this preacher from Texas needed to see something he had not seen. He said, I want you to go with me to Haight-Ashbury. Well, I can assure you that I saw things that I did not care to see and had not seen. Those were the days of the hippies. Those were the days when the flower children were in full bloom. And Haight-Ashbury, I can assure you, was a hotbed of those kind of flowers. I remember looking, thinking, surely not, but it was. And I remember in particular a young man who was standing over to the sides, nice looking young guy, standing there, and he was preaching. And he was preaching the doctrine of free love. He said, we are God's free people. We are free. There should be no shackles upon us. And he said, we should love who we want, when we want, to the extent that we want. I didn't ask him. I wish I had. I didn't ask him, but I don't think that even he meant his mother or his little sister. I believe that every human being somewhere will draw a line. Somewhere, it may be way down there, but somewhere a line will be drawn. God has drawn the lines. You don't need me drawing the lines. God has drawn the line in every age, in every sphere of our human activity. He who made us has drawn the boundaries, and he has done that for our good. Deuteronomy 7 and many passages, simply God gives a law and a principle and a boundary when it is for our good. You know, the nature of a law is an interesting thing, actually. When you think about law, what it does, it's very simple, it just draws a boundary. And what it does is says everything on this side is included and everything on that side is excluded to me. And so long as I remain on the side of this boundary, then all is well with me. I want you to listen to what Paul said in Romans 7:7. Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, Paul was ahead of his time. He knew that somebody is going to come down the line and they're going to say, well, if it hadn't been for this law, we wouldn't have any problems. If God hadn't given these laws, we couldn't transgress them, we wouldn't have any sin, and this world would be a wonderful place. Listen to Paul. Is the law sin? God forbid. One translation says, what a ghastly thought. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then in verse 9, he said, I was alive without the law once. What does that mean? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life or came alive and I died. The best I can tell you tonight, that he's talking about a time before he reached what we call the age of accountability. I was alive without the law once, but one day he became aware of God's law, and it condemned the things that he was doing. I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The law, remember, the Old Testament law was added because of transgression. And then he also says that sin might appear exceeding sinful. That's why law is there, is for us to understand indeed what we're doing. In verse 12 of Romans 7, Paul said, "Wherefore the law is holy and just and good." The law didn't cause our downfall. It just revealed it. And we're responsible to remain within the lines and boundaries that God has drawn. And we've not done that. One of the most sobering thoughts, one of the most, the thought that cuts our ego to the core is Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned." You talk about the solidarity of the human race. There it is. For all have sinned. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, we compromised what we believed we should have done. How sobering. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Ephesians 2:1, Paul said, "We are dead in trespasses." Listen to the words. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses. You know, law is like a mirror, but we believe in mirrors. I dare say everybody in this room looked in a mirror today, maybe more than once. Why do we look in mirrors? I suppose we look in mirrors to see how it is. And perhaps there might be some change that could be made and make things a little better. You know, I don't need one of those mirror on the wall things because I already know it's not that good. What I need is a mirror that just shows it like it is. Every once in a while, and it used to more than now, but I'd get to back in my room, some brother said, "Here's where you're going to stay during the meeting." And back in my room was one of those mirrors that has a flaw in it. I spend the week trying to get around that flaw. I need a mirror that shows it like it is, as bad as it may be. I need to see things as they are. Who's going to look at a mirror and see the scars and the blemishes and the wrinkles and blame the mirror? That's ridiculous. We don't blame the mirror. The mirror's doing what it's made to do. And that's the way the law of God is. Shall we look into the perfect law of liberty, as James would say, and blame God's law for what we see? Know what he said in James 1:23-24? He's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He sees himself, he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what manner of man that he is. That's why we need times like these. That's why we need to read the Bible every day, because what you're doing, you're looking in the mirror, and you're to see how it is, and to see what may be done. You know, law is somewhat like civil law. We touched on this the other night. Remember from 1 Peter chapter 2, we didn't get to Romans 13. But in Romans 13, Paul says, lawmakers are not a terror to good works. You remember in 1 Peter 2 what he said? Civil law is for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And I'm sure that we could all come up with some lawgiver who has been a terror to good work, some despot, some totalitarian situation. But we're not concerned with the law unless we intend to break it, or unless we are breaking it. Then we're concerned, and we ought to be. You know, for many years, I heard something that I wanted to verify. And I had the opportunity a year or two ago to verify this in a country where they know what happens there, not just me reading it out of a book. I understand that in Saudi Arabia, that the merchant can put his wares out on a table, his ornaments, and then he can pin money fluttering in the breeze to a board, and he can retire into his stall and be very secure in the fact that nobody is going to touch his wares. Why? Because in Saudi Arabia, if you're caught stealing, they cut off your hand. If it's bad enough, they'll cut off both hands. I asked brethren in North Africa, they said that is an absolute truth. Who in their right minds is going to walk up and take something when you may lose that precious hand or lose both of those hands, and for the rest of your days, you're in a miserable, miserable situation? Law's not the problem. Sin's the problem. According to the scripture, the law doesn't produce sin. The law doesn't cause sin. It just defines it, and it accuses us when we break it and then shows us the way to be saved. God has set these boundaries. And this brings us to a passage in Genesis chapter 31, verse 44 through 46, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And over in the Old Testament scriptures, God forbade his people to touch those landmarks. You remember, it goes like this. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. When you go back to study that, when God said, cursed be he that removes the neighbor's landmark, he's not talking about some little thing. He's talking about plagues. And he's talking about disease and drought and famine and war and the devastation of land, captivity and life hanging by a thread. God is serious when he said, don't you move the land. Why? Because when you move the landmark, when you move it just a bit, you have redrawn all the boundaries, because the landmark is the definition point from which the boundaries are drawn. No wonder he said, don't you touch the landmarks. You leave those landmarks alone. And cursed be he that removes the neighbor's landmark. In Proverbs 22 and verse 28, he said, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. In Proverbs 23:10, he said, remove not the old landmarks. In Job 24:2, Job said, as he names off some of the sins of the people, he said, some remove the landmarks. And if you look at that, it appears to me that he's not just talking about going out and literally pulling up the landmark. He's talking about people symbolically, about those who overturned the laws of our God in heaven. Never has this ancient admonition been needed any more or more appropriate than it is tonight. You know, I try to keep up with what goes on in the religious world. That's a little difficult. But with the thing, I try to take these things and listen, read the literature to just see what's going on. We are living tonight in a time of constant change. About the only constant that's left is change itself. Compromise sweeps the theological landscape. The trumpets are giving an uncertain sound, and the church of our Lord, for which he died, and which Glenn mentions in our prayer tonight, the church for which our Lord has died is being gravely affected by a world that is bent on a pragmatic faith that says, if it will relieve the stress and strain I feel right now, that's the way I'll go. God's word has nothing to do with it. I hear, and I hope you will train your ear to hear, I hear people say, it doesn't matter. These are non-salvational issues. It's up to the individual. What the church must do is to learn to go with the flow. All that's required is sincerity. The church must learn to keep the worship fresh. There is no pattern for worship. We must make the church more user-friendly. And we must learn to peacefully coexist with all these pagan things that flood our shores tonight. That is not what the book says. The removers of the ancient landmarks are hard at work. Hard at work as we speak. Boundaries are being redrawn. The roles of men and women are changing. The roles of fathers and mothers have been changed. The roles of elders and deacons have been changed. You tell me, how a woman gets to be the husband of one wife and be ordained an elder. That doesn't work. Not according to the scriptures, but it is working out there. Why is this happening? I mean, this to me is serious business. Why is it working? It must be for one of two reasons. One, we don't know where the landmarks are. Or worse, we don't care. Those are sad things. Those are sad things. All I'm saying here tonight, as you well know, biblical teaching is being subordinated to whatever works and whatever will bring them in. All I'm saying here tonight is what we have sung, Back to the Word. I still love that old song, back then from the wars of parties and the conflicts of the creeds to the Word of God alone. That has a wonderful ring. And it's the biblical ring, to speak where the Bible speaks and to be cited where the Bible is cited. Back to Jesus when he said in Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Back to Jesus when he said in John 8 and verse 31, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, when he said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Those are powerful things. Those are the things on which we rest tonight as the Lord's people. You know, there's a custom in another country that I think is wonderful. And it's a custom, they call it beating the bounds. And what they do is once a year, they get their children, their kids and their grandkids. And the old timers pick up an official from the village or the little town. And they go out to beat the bounds. And what they do, they'll put out a child. They'll start out, here's the definition point. Here's the landmark. And they put out a child here. And they pursue the line. And they put out a child, a grandchild. And they go totally around the piece of property, however small or great. And the old timers will say, look, children, here are the boundaries. Here are the boundaries. What a wonderful thought. Tonight, those who know where the boundaries are, we better be dropping off some people and saying, look, here are the boundaries. You know, one of my fears, and I've mentioned this to you before, one of my fears is that my little children will never know the church. Some of them will never know the church as I have known it. I don't know anything worse than that. I have known the church. I've come to know the church. I wasn't born with it, but I've come to know the church. I've been with her in her glory days. But my fear is that some of those little ones will never know the church as I've known it. You know, there never was a Pandora. Pandora was the product of Greek mythology. The story goes like this, that in 776 BC, Hesiod tells of finding a box. And when he opened this box, he called it Pandora's box. And when he opened the box, out of it flew all manner of evils all over the world. There never was a Pandora's box. But we have a Pandora's box. I think we need desperately to know where we've come from. If you still have a father and a mother, a grandfather and a grandmother, don't let any time pass until you sit down with them and talk to them about how the church used to be. This very day, we've had the privilege of listening to a little lady over with Hans and Benjamin. Listening to this little lady, old, talk about how it was. How it used to be in the Lord's church. And she named off names that I've only read about, studied about. The history goes like this. During the last third of the 19th century, great numbers of preachers began to digress, and the Church of Christ was divided by those who demanded the use of mechanical instruments of music in the assembly. In 1905, the census revealed two new churches in the land that had never been before. How'd that happen? Here's the sentence we need to hear. There was a changing attitude toward the scriptures, the book, toward the scriptures and the unique nature of the church. How could this, you know, this great cause began in the old country, came to this country. The cause of Christ marched in 7-league boots across this land, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, but it was brought prostrate to its knees. How? Let me quote this historian. There are always those who believe that they sense something in the spirit of a thing contrary to what may be found in the letter. I'm saying to you tonight, stay with the boundaries. Stay with the letter. Don't get involved with how you feel. You know, some days I feel wonderful. I walk the high heels. Still do. Some days I feel wonderful. Some days I don't feel wonderful. Some days you walk through some valleys, don't you? And if you tie your faith to your feelings, you'll never have anything but a roller coaster faith. But if you tie your faith to the Word of God, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, you can have a smooth ride. And this is what God wants us to have. God put the boundaries there. He didn't ask me. He didn't consult me. He didn't go into. He just put the boundaries there and wants me to respect those boundaries. May I say to those of you tonight who are young, demand to know where the boundaries are. If those of us who are older don't tell you, you ask to know where the boundaries are. What are the things that help me? This is simple. That's the way I operate. The day when I realized the church did not evolve, He just created it that way. The worship has not evolved. He just created it that way. The work and the mission of the church has not evolved. He made it that way. He set the boundaries. What a wonderful thing. Created by an unchanging God who's not the least bit interested in my creativity. He just isn't. What He's interested in out of me is trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. May I say to you in closing, the devil doesn't set any boundaries. Remember that case back there in the book of Job when the sons of God came before the Lord, and here comes Satan. You can count on it. Here comes Satan coming along, and he asked him where he'd been. He said, well, I'll be going up and down, to and fro. Satan just wanders, and he trespasses, and he does whatever he very well pleases, and he tempts us to do the same. The easiest thing you'll ever do is wander. But when you're wandering, you're trespassing, you're drifting. Doesn't the book say, all we like sheep have gone astray? So easy for that to happen. Is there a remedy? There's a remedy. On that great day of Pentecost, when those people cried out in this fresh word from heaven had come, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Listen to the boundaries. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They that gladly received the word were baptized. Verse 47, the Lord added them to the church. You hear the boundaries. You can feel the boundaries here in the Holy Scriptures. God takes seriously the lines He's drawn. I just want to leave you with that impression tonight. He takes seriously this business of the lines and the boundaries that He has drawn. You'll never get away from boundaries. You can't even die to get away from boundaries. The rich man in Luke 16 found that out. He found himself in a position where there was an uncrossable chasm between him and Lazarus. The rich man, Lazarus. Heaven, hell. Saved, lost. The boundaries will always be there. If you're in this assembly tonight and you've never crossed the great boundary of being added to the Lord's church, let this be the day of your birth. Let this be the day that you're born again. When you confess your faith here tonight before this people and before all of heaven, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, immersed in his name for the remission of your sins, the Lord adds you to the church, gives you a place at his table, put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to know. Maybe you're here, my brother, my sister, and you've been wandering. You've been straying. Why don't you come back tonight?